The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Last week, I gave a little survey, and it was to judge the strength of your interest in several different statements. And we, by the way, had enough interest in that that I am going to do a kind of end times prophecy extra study, probably after the new year. And so it happens that there was a good bit of interest in that. We'll be looking at, among other things, what is dispensationalism? What are the promises and covenants made to Israel? What might that have to do with today's events and so on? So it's going to take me a long time to get that together in a way that is balanced and winsome and informational and, most importantly, scripture-based. And so I will probably do that after the new year. It happens that today's scripture and next week's scripture also go to the heart of some end time things. And so I want to take that head on, if I can, and talk about those things as we anticipate moving toward Christ the King Sunday. You know, that we're approaching the end of the whole long season after Pentecost. The color is green. That connotes spiritual growth, understanding, and the big finish of the season after Pentecost is Christ the King Sunday. That's the Sunday where we festoon the place with white and we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ is King, and then begins a new Christian year starting with Advent. So I do want to look at those scriptures today, and we'll get as far as we can, and I'll just sort of say, okay, remember all of that, and we'll come back to it next week because it'll sort of be two parts. You should have received a handout, a single sheet that at the top says, reading in context, Jesus's parables about the end times in Matthew 24, 25. And we're not actually even going to look at that today, but I want you to hang on to it in order to take with you, because you're going to have a little homework assignment in scripture reading this week. Today, at the end of my message, I'll address this particular sheet a little bit and give you some more information. So I said that it happens that our lectionary texts for the next couple of weeks point to Jesus the King's return, and I'm titling this little mini-series, The King is Coming. So today will be part one of that little series. It also happens that these texts have been widely used to support various views of the second coming. And also, frankly, I believe that they've been sometimes misunderstood. My job today is primarily pastoral. I want to bring as balanced and scripturally based look at these passages that I can. And I want with all my heart to have you look at them through two lenses. The most important one is, what does scripture say? What does scripture actually say about this? And also, by the way, what does it not say? And then second, and not as important, but also important, I want us to look at these scriptures through the lens, what has Christian church down through the centuries said about them? How has the church interpreted them over the last 2,000 years? I want you to be like the Bereans. You remember the story in the Bible about the Bereans? Does that ring a bell? The Bereans were mentioned in Acts 17. And as a matter of fact, the passage we're going to look at today is in Thessalonians. But in Acts, the Bible records that the Bereans, who were from Berea, were, quote, more noble character than those folks who were in Thessaloniki. For they received the message with great eagerness, and here's the thing to remember about the Bereans, they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I love that. So I wouldn't want you for the world to take my word for any of this. I want you to be like the Bereans and search out the scripture to see where and if I might be off or right on the money or wrong or whatever. You want your pastor to have some confidence, yeah, and to give you some guidance, and I'm going to do that to the best of my ability, but it's terribly important that you search out the scriptures as well. Let me give you a couple of disclaimers, and then we'll get right into it. I'm not personally very interested in eschatology. What is eschatology? Somebody define that. The study of end times, the doctrines surrounding the end times. Why am I not interested in that? Here's the reason. Well, actually, the secondary one is that it can be controversial, and I'd rather be beaten with a rubber hose than get into controversial things that are, and here's the first reason, are not essential tenets of the faith. These are not essential tenets of the faith. But many, many people, and especially some denominations, think so. And listen to me, and you just have to trust me on this one. You must understand that this phenomenon that I'm going to talk about today is mostly a North American thing. Depending on what church you grew up in, especially some Bible churches or independent Baptist churches, and frankly, many evangelical churches of various stripes have been very thoroughly influenced by what is called dispensationalism. More on that in a minute. And dispensationalism, perhaps you've heard of it, perhaps you've not, has had a major impact on shaping what mostly American evangelicals believe about the second coming. Those beliefs have splintered off into all kinds of ways. They can be found in very different forms. Some people will say there will actually be two second comings. Other people say, no, technically there will be three. There will be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem with a rebuilt temple, and the sacrificial systems will return. No, there won't be. Others will say there'll be 7 years of tribulation, but the church will only go through half of it. Some people say, no, they're going to have to go through the whole thing. Listen, a lot of non-essentials are interesting to look at and think about. It's interesting. But these particular details are simply not essential to the faith. And by that, I mean they don't rise to the level that's necessary for salvation. And they are not key parts of God's big story. What is essential is that Jesus Christ is coming back. That's essential. I want you to think about God's big story. I want you to think about what the church has always believed, particularly when we say the creeds. Creation, fall, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, recreation. Those are the essential bits. What's not essential are all the various details and speculation about how he's coming back. Let me say all that again. What is essential is that Jesus is going to come back. I can't wait. What's not essential are about the details that the church has not agreed about. Although I should say that the church mostly did agree about these details for the first 1,800 years of the life of the church. More on that in just a minute. Those speculative details about what the church has not agreed on is not found in our summation of God's big story. It's not found in the creeds of the church. So here's a warning to you. If you hold on to a Christian belief that is not what the historic church has believed down through the ages, then you must at least be willing to re-examine thoroughly how you came to believe that thing. Can we all agree on that? Okay. If you're holding on to something, and it would have to be an essential because, well, it might not be, but if you're holding on to a belief, essential or not, that the church did not agree on through the last 2,000 years, you got to at least be willing to re-examine that belief. I'm glad to hear you say you agree about that. Now, we need to talk a little bit about dispensationalism. How many here have heard of dispensationalism? Raise your hand. Okay, a lot of folks have. I'm going to take 5 minutes to just sketch out the broad contours, though we will likely go deeper in some sort of extra series on biblical prophecy, etc. Dispensationalism is a doctrine that came along in about 1830, mostly by a fellow named John Nelson Darby. He was an Irish priest, an Anglican priest in Ireland, who helped form what became known as the Brethren movement, or the Plymouth Brethren, you may hear them sometimes called. The Brethren were a group of separatist Christians who held that the church, along with the world, was completely corrupt. And it would be safe to say, I think, that they had kind of a Gnostic view of spirituality. That there's a difference between spiritual things and worldly things, that the two cannot mix. And remember that it is Gnosticism that the church is fighting against, even as early as Paul. It's a Platonic idea that anything is good that is somehow up there in the heavenly places, and everything down here is corrupt. Remember that Gnostic teaching led to some really corrupt ideas about who Jesus is, because flesh and spirit, or flesh and God, cannot occupy the same place. So maybe Jesus just appeared to be a man but wasn't really, or maybe he was a man and only appeared to be God. Those came from Gnostic ideas. You with me? The Brethren also had a very keen, even hyper interest in prophecy. And that movement spread mostly in the United States throughout the mid to late 1800s. Now, I should say this. Darby comes along during a time in history where there are a lot of offshoots of Christianity that are sprouting. I'm thinking especially of Joseph Smith and the Latter-day Saints movement. I'm not necessarily saying that Darby is wrong because he came along at the same time as the Mormons, but simply to give you some context to say that that era was very ripe with the idea of unique revelation and insight, finding out what the scriptures really have to say about who we are and where we're headed. That kind of thing happened quite a lot in the 19th century. You need to know this. Darby himself claimed that he had unique insight and revelation that had not yet been understood by the church. You find that in his writings and also writings about him. His views were heavily influenced by what I think you could safely call an intellectual movement. We refer to it as the Enlightenment. And his doctrine resulted in a kind of a scientific approach, a framework that takes the Bible and puts it together like a series of propositional puzzle pieces, where distinct and unrelated pieces have to be put together in order for you to understand what's really being said. He also, interestingly enough, held on to what is really a high medieval view that could be described as this. Our hope as Christians is not the new heavens and the new earth and a resurrected body, but our ultimate hope as Christians is a disembodied heaven. That's an idea that's very prominent in the High Middle Ages. We're going to go to heaven. It's less about resurrection and more about disembodied spirits being with God in heaven. And remember that the Gnostic idea is that that which lies above, that which is up, is better and good, and that which is down here is not. So we really need to get rid of flesh and world as quickly as we can so we can get onto the ultimate hope, which is being in heaven with God. There are three key components to dispensationalism that I want you to get, okay? Here's the first one. Dispensationalism, the doctrine of Darby and dispensationalism, takes a very hyper-literal interpretation of the Bible. Prophecies are always meant to be taken literally. In fact, one of the famous phrases is, Zion always means Zion. Jerusalem always means Jerusalem. I don't remember if it was Darby or Schofield, but they said something to the effect of, Israel always means Israel. But the problem with that, if you think just for half a jiffy more carefully, the problem with especially the Israel always means Israel in the Bible is that Israel is a name that's used almost 2,500 times in the Bible. It's a name that was given to a person, right? It's something that can refer to Israel or Jacob's descendants. It can mean the people of God in general. In Bible times, it also referred to the nation of Israel as a whole. And then when they split in the Civil War, it referred to Israel, the northern kingdom. But listen, ultimately, Israel means the new humanity united and created in Christ. I want you to remember that Paul says that there is an ethnic Israel and there is a, quote, true Israel. In Romans, he says, quote, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, Paul's argument is that the promises of God always hold true for the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, that is to say, the body of Christ in Christ, but that not all ethnic Israel is the true Israel. And one other final confusing point. We also know that Israel can also refer to the current, contemporary, today state of Israel, the nation. So, item number one, components of dispensationalism. They have a very hyper-literal view of prophecy. Number two, this is one of the important ones. In dispensationalism, the doctrine says that God has a completely different plan for Israel than he does for the church. Those are two separate things. They're on two different tracks. And Darby says that Israel is God's earthly people and that the church is God's spiritual people. So the plans that he has to address those two groups of people are different. And so what he says is, and others who are dispensational, that what happens to and with Israel, even most everything in the Old Testament is famous to say, has nothing to do with Christians. Most of the Old Testament is not really necessary, and this is a gross oversimplification, but most of it is not applicable to Christians. Even, in fact, some of the New Testament, according to dispensationalists, is not for Christians. For example, they very famously say that Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount was preaching to Jews, so it is not at all in any way for Christians. That's the classic dispensational view. Number three, the most distinctive and best-known feature is the doctrine that the church is going to be raptured out of the world before a seven-year period of worldwide tribulation. Did you know that that was a dispensational doctrine? A lot of Christians don't. Many Christians today virtually equate belief in this pre-tribulation rapture with historic Christian orthodoxy. And they assume that if there's anyone who doesn't believe in that, that they're a liberal or worse. But the honest, full, and complete truth is that most conservative Christians who do not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture reject it for valid scriptural reasons. And the honest, full, and complete truth is that this doctrine was never taught before 1830. You need to know that. Now, I'm saying this doctrine, and by that I mean the idea that the church will be whisked away in a rapture, was never taught before 1830. This is a dispensational doctrine. What I would like for you to do is, like the Bereans, very carefully examine that against Scripture and discover whether Pastor Chris is right or wrong about that. This doctrine did not catch on in Europe. It just did not catch on. But it did in the United States, big time. Why did it spread in North America? Well, first of all, because of the Brethren movement. They had a lot of Bible conferences. They had a lot of Sunday school camps. Their churches grew, and they taught dispensationalism as they spread. Also, Darby himself came over from Great Britain to the United States and toured around. And he distributed his pamphlets and his writings, and he was in very many pulpits, particularly in Missouri, where he meets up with and is an influencer of C.I. Schofield, which is the third major reason that dispensationalism spread in the United States. Because Schofield, who used to, let's just put it like this, is a very interesting, problematic character, produced a reference Bible that had all of his notes about dispensationalism in the footnotes. And that was published by Oxford University Press. It spread all over the place. And then you also have whole denominations and institutions that spring up for the purpose of spreading dispensationalism. I'm thinking the ministry of Dwight Moody. I'm thinking also of Dallas Theological Seminary, was founded for the purpose of spreading dispensationalism. Now, that was more than 5 minutes. With all that in mind, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. And let's see what Scripture says. Okay, Bereans? Let's see what it says. Let's see what it does not say. And I'd like for you to put this umbrella over the whole of it. This passage is not about an escape from a wicked world. It's not about disembodiment, but rather it's about ultimate embodiment. It's about resurrection with resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. I want you to put that umbrella over this passage. Now, you should know this. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following is the only place, the one single place in the entire Bible that has something to do with Christians seemingly going up in the air at the time of Christ's return. It's the only place. There are no others. You won't find it any other place. There are other places that talk about Christ's return, but this is the only place that couples it with something that looks like and can be interpreted as Christians going up into the air. More on that in a minute. I should also mention that on the authority of Word of God, there is no place in Scripture that mentions or talks about Jesus having more than one second coming. You won't find it. I challenge you. By the way, this is also the only place in Scripture that you will find the word that has been translated rapture. The word in English began to be used in the early 1800s. Look at the words caught up in verse 17. Are you there? 17, you'll find caught up or something similar to that. In the Latin version of the Bible, that is translated from a word where we get rapture. That's where the word comes from. And here's something else to think about. In Greek, those words that we translate caught up, those words can be translated, we shall be caught up or we shall be taken away. Yes, they can be translated that way. But they can also be translated and carry the idea of the act of plundering. Now, why in the world would that be relevant? Well, when you put together this passage with what Paul calls the restoration of all things, you can find that in Acts 3. And these, by the way, are viewed as simultaneous events. According to Romans 8, they're simultaneous events. Then it makes sense why Paul would use shall be plundered in order to match what we read about what happens to the earth at the end of days, described, for example, in Isaiah 24, where Isaiah says, in those days, the last days, the land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered. So maybe Paul is using some allusion here of plundering in the way that Isaiah is using it. Now, I want you to recall that one of the best-known features about dispensationalism is the doctrine that the church will be raptured out of the world before a seven-year tribulation. Dispensationalists would say that things are going pretty well for Christians. I mean, there's some trial and tribulation, but things are going pretty well until we get raptured out of here, and then all hell is going to break loose on the earth. You've probably heard something like that. My goodness gracious, when I was a kid in youth group growing up in a dispensationalist church, we saw all kinds of movies about how horrible it was when the Christians were going to be raptured out and then all hell was going to break loose on the earth. But the point is, we'll be gone, according to dispensationalism. One preacher in San Diego said this. He was describing the horrors that were coming to the earth during the tribulation. He said, we don't have to worry about any of that. We'll be in glory in heaven, and everything's going to be dying down here. It's going to be torturous, but we'll be oblivious. We don't have to worry about that. You remember Harold Camping, who famously said that the world was going to end on May something or other in like 2013? What did he do? Did he go out into the streets to say, yes, he did die, yes. But did he go out into the streets to say, oh, beloved, Jesus is coming today? No, he went home to await the rapture. Listen, This is an aside. Most of second coming stuff may be non-essential, but it can have an effect on how you behave in the here and now. If you believe that this world is not my home and I'm just passing through and the world is evil and gross and I'm going to go off to heaven to be a spiritual disembodied person with Jesus, then you don't have to care very much about the world. And you don't have to care very much that we have been made stewards of creation. And yes, the world is fallen, but God said that it was good. And we're living in that tension between the already and the not yet. I throw that in. If we're going to get to the bottom of the issue about a rapture, then here's the place we have to look at it. See what the Bible says. If the question's going to be settled, we have to go right here. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And I love this last. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Listen, beloved, the king is coming. He's going to come back. I don't have all the details. I don't know how it all fits together, but I do know one thing. Jesus is coming, and that's essential. I encourage you with those words. Now, why was Paul writing to the Thessaloniki church? Why was he writing to the Thessalonians? He was writing to them to encourage them. And you know why? They were worried. They were worried that those who had already died would somehow miss Jesus' return. There was a lot of interest in the early church about what happens to us if we are persecuted and we are martyred now. What happens? There are letters that fly back and forth about, okay, what if I'm eaten by animals? Will I be resurrected at the last day? This was on their minds. Because they may end up in the arena like precious Irenaeus did. These Thessalonians were worried. What's going to happen to me? They were worried that they would somehow not participate in the resurrection of the body. They were worried that only those who were alive at the time of Christ's return would get to see it and experience it. And what Paul is saying to them is essentially this. You're not going to miss out on any of it, no matter if you've already died. In fact, if you've already died, you're going to get a front row seat. God is going to bring you with him through Jesus to this glorious event. Be encouraged. You're not going to miss it. I asked our resident Greek expert to help me with this passage, and we had many, many conversations this week. He's back home visiting friends and family. But I asked him about this translation. I want to remind you, this is an appeal to authority. You realize that Robert Brown is one of the editors of the Tyndale English Greek Interlinear Bible. You understand that, right? Okay. What he said to me was that this was an extremely complicated passage. And it would give even the greatest of Greek experts a lot of trouble. I want to remind you that Scofield did not have any theological training, especially in languages. So he says one of the things that makes this a difficult passage is word order and how to attribute certain words and phrases to certain places. So I asked him to give me as much as possible a literal translation of this passage. Here it is. Go back to 13, would you? We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are sleeping, that is to say, dead in Christ, in order that you may not grieve as the others who do not have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, and then here's the literal construction, so also the God, the ones, having fallen asleep through the Jesus, will bring with him. More smoothly, it goes like this. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose, so in the same way, God will, through Jesus, also bring those who have fallen asleep with him. For this we are speaking to you is the word of the Lord, that we who are alive then, who have remained behind on the earth until the Lord's coming, will in no way precede those who have fallen asleep. We won't go first. They get the front row seat, in other words. Because the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, that is to say, be resurrected. That's what that means. First, then we who are alive, who are left, will be snatched up into a meeting with the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. So continually encourage one another with these words. Now examine that passage, and I'd like you to search it out, and let's look at two questions before we get to the snatched up into a meeting in the air part. Question number one, how many returns of Christ do you see in this passage? One. Beloved, I believe that when Jesus comes back, he comes back. I think that's what Scripture says. Is it a secret return of Christ that you see here? No. How do you know that? There's a shout. There's a trumpet. It's not secret. Dispensationalism teaches that the first second coming of Christ is secret and that Christians will be taken away. But that's not what this scripture teaches. Does it say that Christ comes down and then does a U-turn and goes back to heaven? Does it say that? No, it does not say that. So here's some commentary. Paul is talking about resurrection here. And what does he mean? He's saying that those who have already died will at some future date be raised from the dead in the same way, the word is houstos, verse 14, in the same way that Jesus did. Jesus' resurrection is the model. Jesus is bringing with him to this glorious event all those who have already died. He's bringing them. And he's not turning around. He's not doing a U-turn. When Jesus comes back, Jesus comes back. And that's when the ultimate resurrection occurs. That's when the ultimate resurrection occurs. I'm wondering if you're listening. That's when the ultimate resurrection occurs. Resurrection is bodily. We're going to get new resurrection bodies. Can I get an amen up in here? So, what about the snatched up into the meeting with the Lord in the air part? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is that the Greek translation can be rendered that it is the Lord who is in the air. Did you see that? It'll be with the Lord in the air. So you could make the case for the Greek as saying, well, it's the Lord who's in the air, not us. It doesn't necessarily mean that we are there also. Could it mean that? Could it mean that we're also in the air? Yes. You can read the passage that way. I don't get it. I don't understand it. We might also be in the air. What about this coming in the clouds bit? Coming in the clouds, did you know this? Coming in the clouds in biblical symbology is very often associated to convey God coming in power and glory. When you read about God coming in glory and splendor, you often hear it associated with clouds. Time won't permit me to give you some references for that, but I can. And what does the air mean? You see the word air in the air? What does it mean? Well, it means air. The Greek word is A-E-R, air. But that doesn't only mean up there in the air. It technically means atmosphere, that which is around us even now. It doesn't have to mean, it can, but it doesn't have to mean up there air. Satan has been called the prince of the power of the air, same word. But that doesn't mean that his activities are confined to up there. Because we know that Satan's activities are also present in the atmosphere around it. They happen all around us. So, might we actually go up in the air when we meet Christ upon his return? Yes, that's possible. That's a possible rendering of this passage. Could be. A reading of this passage allows for that. We don't know. It's going to be glorious regardless. But you need also to understand that there's a close parallel between these verses and 1 Corinthians 15 that suggests that being snatched up on the clouds to meet the Lord in the air is equivalent, in Paul's mind, to being changed so that one's body is no longer corruptible and that that body is now of the same type as that of the Lord Jesus. That could be what Paul is alluding to here. The point I'm trying to make is that Scripture here simply does not provide for the dispensational doctrine that the church is going to be snatched away and taken back up to a disembodied heaven. It's just not there. This meeting is going to take place in glory, the clouds, in the air, as it were, but it's not going to take place in heaven. It's going to be here. The meeting is going to be here. Heaven and earth are finally coming together. Wow! Glorious! One final point I want you to ponder. And it's one I'll bet you that you've not heard of before, most of you. You may recall that in the days of the Roman emperors, Caesar was considered Lord. You remember this fact? And everybody in the Roman Empire was to say that Caesar is Kyrios. That's the Greek word, Lord. Or Latin, Dominus. The Roman Senate proclaimed Julius Caesar after his death that he was Lord and God. And if you were a Christian, oh, my heart's so heavy. If you were a Christian in those days, you were required by the state to say, Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't, you were in desperate trouble. Just once a year, that's all you got to do. Just say, Caesar is Lord, and everything will be okay. And not only that, but if you were so bold to say, Jesus is Lord, your life would probably be taken from you right then and there. The early Christians were persecuted when they refused to say that about Caesar. Why? Beloved, because Jesus is ultimate Lord and God, and they knew it. They were willing to die for it. In this Thessalonians passage that you're looking at today, Paul seems to be drawing on a well-known event happening in the pagan world where an emperor would return to the city. Now, stay with me. I'm almost done. I want you to get this. In the pagan world, in the Greek world, there would be something called the parousia, the presence. It wasn't a biblical term. It was a pagan term. It meant that when the ruler would come back to the city after having conquered an enemy, the triumphant return, here's what would happen. All of the people would come out of the city to greet him. And if you were especially famous or some sort of dignitary, then you would have a front row seat. The word parousia comes from this pagan idea, an imperial visitation. We have come as Christians to use the word parousia for Christ's return. That's how it's often called. But the word didn't originate with us. It originated by and from this pagan understanding. Listen, I believe that Paul is purposefully using this imagery in that way. He's not so much describing Jesus flying downwards on a cloud as much as he's pointing to a very special meeting. A meeting outside the city where, in the pagan sense, honored dignitaries escort the emperor back into the city itself. This passage, I should tell you, belongs also with Philippians 3 and 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 8. And they all go together, I think, and show that it's not about believers being taken away from the earth, leaving it to its fate, but that we are the honored dignitaries who will go out to meet our Kyrios and Dominus in a triumphant, marvelous meeting as he comes down from heaven, giving us our resurrection bodies and bringing about step seven in God's big story, the recreation. Now, let me say a word about that handout as we point to part two of our series next week. You will notice that in today's lectionary reading, and also next week's lectionary reading, we're going to look at Matthew 24 and 25. It's also called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is talking about future things. I want you to do a little guided Bible study this week. Here's why. You have probably heard the phrase, left behind. There's a whole series of books about this business of a dispensational rapturing of the church away and all hell breaks loose on earth and all of this stuff happens. The Left Behind series, right? And the idea comes from Matthew 24 and 25. There's a place where it says two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left behind. The assumption is that the one who is left behind is the condemned one. What I want you to do is be a good Berean, and I want you to read all of the parables that Jesus gives here. Days of Noah, two men in a field, two women at the mill, the thief, the wicked servant, the virgins, the bags of gold, the sheep and goats. I want you to look at all of those, and I want you to ask yourself this simple question. Are the condemned ones those who remain behind or the ones who are taken away? Are the condemned ones the ones who are inside or outside? That's all I want you to ask. And then we'll talk about it next week. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these precious saints of Epiclesis will examine your word, not mine, and that together we will understand what you have in mind for the future, remembering that all of the speculative details are not essential. But in this one essential tenet, we stand firm. You are coming again. The King is coming. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.